Matthew 26, the final week of Jesus' earthly ministry, is where we've been for quite a while now, several chapters, ever since that Palm Sunday entry into Jerusalem, Jesus' entry into the temple over the couple days, and then the Olivet Discourse when he went and sat down on the Mount of Olives, and Peter and Andrew and James and John asked him, hey, what's the story with the end times? So we spent the last few studies on that in chapter 24 and 25. That brings us now to chapter 26, where it says, when Jesus had finished all these words, he said to his disciples, meaning the words of the Olivet Discourse, he said to his disciples, you know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man is to be handed over for crucifixion. The Passover, just a couple of days away now. And Jesus knew that he was going to be arrested. He was going to be tortured. He was going to be crucified. That was going to kill him. And he knew this, and he's been telling the guys this ever since chapter 16. If you remember back in chapter 16, when they figured out he was the Messiah. They're like, well, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. As soon as they realized he was the Messiah, he started telling them the other half of the Messiah story they didn't understand. And that was, not only is the Messiah the conquering king, but the Messiah is first the suffering servant who is killed in the place of many people, and then he will come as a conquering king. The first coming and the second coming. They understood the second coming part, not the first coming. So ever since they got the idea, you're the Christ, the Christos, you're the Messiah, the Mashiach, you're the anointed one, you're the guy, he's like, okay, you got that part. Now you need to understand what it is to be the guy. You need to understand what the guy is going to do. And started telling them very clearly, look, the Son of Man is going to be turned over to the hands of the chief priests and the elders. He's going to be mocked. He's going to be spit upon. He's going to be scourged and tortured. He's going to be crucified. Well, none of this, it's unfortunate, but it's true. None of this had processed. None of this was in their minds in a way that they had grasped as real. They were thinking it, maybe it was figures of speech. Remember that coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter and James and John talking amongst themselves, when he said, hey, regarding this transfiguration thing you just saw, don't tell anybody until after the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And they started talking amongst one another, discussing amongst one another what rising from the dead might mean. They didn't realize he was speaking literally. They thought he was speaking figuratively. So they're not getting it. Well, it says, then the chief priests and the elders of the people were gathered together in the court of the high priest named Caiaphas. And they plotted together to seize Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they were saying, not during the festival, otherwise a riot might occur among the people. Now, ever since Jesus had come into Jerusalem, and even before, but certainly things have been heightened, ever since Jesus came into Jerusalem, there's been conflict with the Jewish leadership. With the religious Jewish leadership. They are butting heads, going head to head, having public arguments and Jesus humiliating them and them trying to humiliate him, but it never works. So it just makes them even more humiliated. And so they're embarrassed. They're angry. They're watching. They're following. They have authority. They have respect. They have a following. Well, they're watching people start to follow after Jesus, and they're not liking this, especially when Jesus starts to point out things about them and their practices and their so-called relationship with God being non-existent. They don't like it. And they decided, you know what? It's time to bring an end to this man. It was too much for them this last week. Actually, it hasn't been a full week yet, but the last 4 or 5 days, where remember that when Jesus entered in on that first Palm Sunday, he entered into the temple and he drove out the money changers and the sellers that were there in the temple. Turned over the tables, made a scourge of cords and drove them out and yelling. And that was their deal. They're getting commission on this stuff. The priests and the elders, they're making money on this stuff. They're skimming it off the top. And they don't like this. Well, so he's affected them monetarily. Then the crowds are crying out to him, Hosanna to the Son of David. And they get angry about that. The chief priests and the scribes get in his face. Do you hear what they're saying? They're speaking blasphemies. They're saying that you're the Messiah. And so they didn't like his answer, certainly. He's saying, don't you know the word of God? That didn't go over very well. Now, when he was teaching in the temple and the chief priests and the elders confronted him about where his authority came from, where do you get this authority and who gave it to you? And he said, oh, that's an easy question. So tell you what, I'll ask you a question. If you can answer it, then you'll have the answer to the other one. Said, hey, John the Baptist, you know that really popular guy, John the Baptist? Was his authority from God or from man? See, the problem with this is they discussed amongst themselves. The problem with this is if we say that it was from man, that's a bummer because we'll say, basically, that'll be saying he's not really, John the Baptist isn't really a prophet, but all the people followed after him. So we'll be shooting ourselves in the foot doing that. But if we say, well, okay, he was a prophet, his authority came from God. Well, if we say that, then Jesus' answer will be, well, why didn't you believe him? Why weren't you one of the ones to be baptized? Why didn't you repent? So they said, we don't know. He said, well, then you ain't going to know the answer to the question you asked me either. So it humiliated them publicly. They weren't into that at all. It's no fun to be humiliated publicly. And then, of course, he started to speak parables about them. Back in chapter 21, he was teaching parables about them. And they realized, hey, wait a second. He's talking about us. And that made them mad. And then in chapter 22, the disciples of the Pharisees, along with the Herodians, they challenged Jesus publicly to make a statement about whether it was lawful, according to the law of God, whether it was lawful to pay taxes to Caesar. You know, they were under the occupation forces of the Roman Empire, and they had to pay the temple tax or the poll tax to Caesar. And they said, okay, here's the deal. We're asking you this publicly. Is it lawful to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Well, poor Jesus, he was really stuck. If he said, no, it's not lawful, he'd get in trouble with the government. They would put him to death for treason. But if he said, yes, it is lawful, then all the Jews who hated and despised Caesar and everything that the Roman Empire stood for and thought how awful it was, that they wouldn't follow him anymore. Boy, was he in trouble. How would he get out of this? Well, find out next week. Well, we found out actually a few weeks ago. Jesus said, hey, throw me a coin. They threw him a coin. He said, thanks, and walked away. No, no, he held it up and he said, whose picture is this? Well, it wasn't Washington. It wasn't Lincoln. It was Caesar. Whose portrait is this? Whose likeness is this? Caesar's? Okay, so give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Give to God what is God's. So he didn't get in trouble with anybody except the leadership who were once again humiliated. And they're plotting against him. You know, the Sadducees came up and argued with him about whether there was life after death, whether after you died you just ceased to exist, or whether there was an eternal life somewhere, there was a resurrection somewhere. They came up with this crazy story. Well, see, there was this guy and he was married. He didn't have any kids, but then he died. Well, according to the law of Moses, the widow had to marry the brother and have kids with him. But see, didn't have kids with him. He died too. And according to the law, there was another brother, and so she married him. And he died. The family got suspicious, ordered a CSI investigation. No, they say this happened seven times, seven brothers. Seven coffins for seven brothers, now on sale, you know. No kids. So they said, well, here's how dumb the resurrection idea is. In the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because she married all seven. And Jesus said, there's two things that you don't get. Number one, you don't get the word of God, and you don't get the power of God. So you don't get the power of God, you don't get the word of God. No wonder you're so foolish. And then went on to explain, and once again, they were humiliated. So he's offended the chief priests, the scribes, the Herodians, the elders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Then the Pharisees sent a lawyer to him. The lawyer tried to talk with Jesus as long as possible because he was billing $60 an hour. Well, he went to Jesus and said, different kind of lawyer. He was an expert in the law of God. He was a religious, theological expert. Tried to challenge Jesus regarding the fact that Jesus had never been to seminary or any of these Torah schools, these Jewish rabbinical seminaries. Challenged him with a real heady question that he couldn't possibly answer since he wasn't educated. He was from up north in Galilee, after all. Bad part of Israel. It's kind of the lower income area. Said, oh, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus not only gave him the right answer quickly, but he gave him a second bonus answer. He said, well, the answer to your question is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. By the way, the second commandment, the second greatest commandment is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then, not only did he have the two answers, but then he expounded upon both and said, because this is pretty much the whole Bible wrapped up in two commandments right there. Love God, love your neighbor. Everything in the law and all the prophets come down to love God, love your neighbor. If you're not loving God and loving your neighbor, you're not fulfilling the word of God. And if you think you're fulfilling the word of God without loving God and loving your neighbor, you're sadly mistaken. So then he had the lawyers against him. It wasn't going very well. And then he decided to kind of go on the offensive. Even Jesus' defensive is kind of offensive to them, certainly, but he goes on the offensive and says, hey, okay, guys, you've been asking me all these questions. I got a question for you. The Messiah. You guys know about the Messiah? Well, yes, we do. Okay, here's a really hard question. Whose son is he?
Oh, that's easy. He's the son of David.
Well, wait a second, guys. If he's the son of David, how is it that David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? He said, wait a second. If he's David's son, how can he call him Lord? And they started scratching their heads and being very confused. They didn't like that either, being humiliated. It's kind of like if I was asked to be on Jeopardy. Can you imagine? I don't know if you watch Jeopardy, but I have difficulty even watching a minute or two of Jeopardy because I can't remember the last time I got a single question on Jeopardy correct. So you watch it and you go, who was the czar in 1562 and what was his wife's name? What's a czar, you know? Nobody likes to be humiliated publicly. Well, this was their livelihood. This is like if I went on Bible Jeopardy and couldn't answer any questions. And that would be really, really humiliating. So that offended them. And then he spent all of chapter 23 warning the crowds, beware of the scribes and the Pharisees and their hypocrisy, and saying, woe to them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you do this, and gives an example that everybody had seen. And woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, because you do this, and gives another example of what people have seen. And they start putting it together. The crowds start putting it together and realizing these guys are fakers. These guys are hypocrites. They're just religious actors. That's all they are. And that was the last straw for them. That was enough for the Jews' leadership to determine to bring an end to this guy. And so they plot together to seize him and by stealth and kill him. Now, they had to do it by stealth. They had to do it in secret. And they thought, we shouldn't do it during the festival because, remember, Passover and unleavened bread, which starts the day after Passover, it lasts a week. This holiday was such that God had said in the Word of God that every Jewish male had to be where the Lord established his name, and God established his name in Jerusalem, had to be there in Jerusalem for three festivals a year, and this was one of them. And so every Jewish man that could, and most of their families, that could possibly travel that far came from all over the Middle East and certainly coming from all over the world to be there. There was millions and millions of people packed in to this area. It was crowded. And many, many people had heard of Jesus, were following Jesus, were excited about what Jesus had to say and the miracles he was doing and how many thousands of people he had healed. And they said, well, we can't just walk right into the crowd and grab him and start beating him up and kill him because there will be a riot. So we can't do that. So we have to do this in secret, and we shouldn't do it during the festival. And so they're trying to figure out, well, how are we going to get him if it's not during the festival? So they're figuring, all right, how are we going to keep a riot and a rebellion from happening here? What's the best way to do this? When Jesus was in Bethany, it says, and at the home of Simon the leper, that's some weird friends, if you think about it, hanging out with a guy named Simon the leper. That's just, I don't know. I don't know why that doesn't strike you as funny, but it strikes me as funny. He was really the ex-leper. You know, it was, mosaically, you could not touch a leper. If a guy had leprosy, he would be unclean. You couldn't be in his house. And not only would it be unsafe, but it would be against the law of God. This guy, Simon the leper, living in Bethany. Jesus had a lot of friends in Bethany. Bethany's about 2 miles east of Jerusalem. It's if you think about Jerusalem, then there's that mountain, the Mount of Olives, to the east right there. And then pretty much on the other side of the Mount of Olives is this little town called Bethany. And you might have heard of people like Mary and Martha and their brother Lazarus. They lived in Bethany. They were friends with Jesus. This guy Simon also lived in Bethany, not one of the disciples, not Simon the Zealot, not Simon Peter. This guy apparently was one of the lepers that Jesus had healed. And, you know, you become friends with Jesus when he heals you and say, hey, come on over to my house. And so he's staying this evening at Simon the leper's house. And we see that a woman comes to him. He's in Bethany in the home of Simon the leper. A woman came to him with an alabaster vial of very costly perfume. And she poured it out on his head as he reclined at the table. Now, again, this is a cultural thing that maybe we don't understand, that if you're, you know, walking through Dillard's and the lady behind the perfume counter comes to you and goes, come here. What? Come here. Come here. On your head. I don't even like walking through the clouds of this stuff. But having it poured on your head, wow, you know, that's a little much. Well, understand that perfumes were not near as pungent and strong as they are today. You know, now it's concentrated, but then, you know, they were usually animal lard based, made out of nard or oil or something. And in this case, this alabaster vial that gets broken, it's a bottle that you have to break in order to pour out. John, in John's Gospel, in John chapter 12, this story is related as well. In John chapter 12, John tells us that this was Martha's sister Mary who did this, who she was the one who began to anoint Jesus with this expensive perfume. It's this very costly perfume. And you figure, how expensive could a bottle of perfume be, especially if it's not as strong? It's not like that great Michael Jordan stuff, you know. I always wonder about that. You know, you see the Michael Jordan cologne. Do you want to smell like Michael Jordan? I'm thinking this guy, I've never seen a picture of him where he wasn't all sweaty, you know, and it's like, I don't want to smell like that. I mean, I can go to the gym and smell like that for free. Well, this stuff, you say, how expensive could this stuff be? Mark tells us, Mark chapter 14 also relates this historical event to us. And in Mark chapter 14, Mark tells us it was worth over 300 denarii. Now that explains it all, doesn't it? 300 denarii, that's like $3. No, a denarius is a day's wage for a laborer. So you figure you work all day and you get one denarius. 300 denarii is 300 days of work. And Mark says it was worth over 300 denarii. So we're talking a year. This is a year's salary. So this bottle of perfume, by today's standards, is somewhere between $15,000 and $45,000. This is a lot of money. This one alabaster vial of perfume, she breaks it and pours it out empty on his head. That's a year's salary. Now, the nature of this bottle having to be broken in order for the fragrance inside of it to be released, that gives us kind of an insight here, because the bottle is broken, in order for the contents to be poured out, is poured out upon the Lord. And the whole house, we see in John 12, it says the whole house was filled with the fragrance. This is an act of worship that this woman, Mary, is worshiping the Lord in doing this. And you start thinking about an act of worship and what this is, you say, man, there's a lot of insight in this. There's a lot of examples. The fact is that what's inside of us cannot be released and poured out upon the Lord unless we're first broken. We are like that alabaster vial, that alabaster bottle. We have to be broken. We like the easy pop top thing, you know, unscrew the lid, take a couple sips, screw the lid back on. No, with the Lord, he says that the sacrifices of God, David wrote this in Psalm 51, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. To be broken before him. Have you ever wondered when people catch a glimpse of the Lord in the Bible, what do? They fall on their face and they're convicted. The prophet says, "Ah, Lord, I am a man of unclean lips. Woe to me." When Peter catches a glimpse of Jesus' deity, he falls on his face and says, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." That brokenness before the Lord in worship, it has to happen. We must be broken. Our hearts must be broken and contrite before him. And of course, David wrote, "Trusted him at all times" in Psalm 62. He said, "Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us." When we're broken, it's not to drive us away from God, but it's to be like that alabaster vial where it's broken and poured out on the Lord. So we too need to be broken and poured out on the Lord. A broken heart, a contrite spirit, that enables us to pour our hearts out before him. And that's true worship. That's being broken and poured out before God. That's a true worshipful experience. And just like Mary did here. But the disciples, again, the disciples, kind of hard-headed, don't get it. They look at what's happening and they don't say, "Wow, that is a beautiful act of worship. That's amazing." Instead, they were indignant. They're mad. They're infuriated that this is happening. Not because of the smell of the perfume filling the house. And most guys would have that issue. You know, "Oh man, now the house smells like perfume." But what they were mad about is they said, "Why this waste? For this might have been sold for a high price and the money given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you bother the woman? She has done a good deed to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me. For when she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her." You know, what I just did was to fulfill that prophecy yet again. We're in a totally different part of the world, and we just reviewed yet again what Mary did. It was spoken of through history, throughout the world. What this woman had done would be spoken of in memory of her. The disciples, mad as can be, "This is a year's salary and you broke it and poured it out on the head of the Lord. What are you doing? What a waste," they said. "Is it a waste? Is worship a waste? Is it a waste of time?" Those of us that will gather tonight for the worship night, will we be wasting our time? Will we say someday when we get to heaven, will we say, "Man, 2 hours on a Sunday night wasted in worship. You know, I could have watched 4 episodes of Gilligan's Island." Is it a waste to worship? No. It's an investment in eternity, certainly. But Mary had insight that these guys could have had but didn't get. they had said, look, here's the deal. This was worth a lot of money. Jesus said, no, here's the real deal. I've told you over and over again that I'm about to die. In 2 days, they're going to kill me. But you don't get it. But you know what? Mary gets it. Mary's got the insight. Mary's got the spiritual insight that you dumb-headed guys don't get. She's preparing my body for burial. Is that symbolic? No, I don't believe that at all. I think that she knew exactly what she was doing. He didn't say, well, symbolically, she's prepared without knowing it. She's prepared my body for burial. She's broken, just like that vial. She's heard what Jesus has said, and she's responding to it. They're saying, this is worth a lot of money. This could have been given to the poor. Well, John tells us that Judas especially was mad about this. John chapter 12, we see that Judas already had the value worked out in his head. Because he was the one who said, why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people? Now, John knew Judas really well. He'd hung out with him for almost 4 years, going on 4 years now. And he writes, now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. So he's bummed about losing commission. You put 300 denarii in the money box, and let's say he's skimming 10% off the top, that's 30 denarii. That's a month's paychecks that he just lost because this woman had to go and worship Jesus, and he was looking at it as lost income. Lost income. Lost income. I can't go worship the Lord. I got to work. Well, you don't have to work. That was, you know, those hours were optional. Yeah, but I'll lose income if I worship. Why, Judas had that same attitude. He had the same attitude. And that's not a guy you really want on your team. Well, biblically, I can show you here where it's okay to make some extra money instead of worship. Yeah, biblically, it's there. I don't know that it's okay. That's Judas's example. Now, obviously Jesus rebuked them all for their attitude. And she's anointing his body for burial. The disciples, they're too hard-headed to see this. And he says, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. It's your act of worship is eternal. Your act of worship is something that God will talk about for the rest of his life. And since he's eternal, it's eternal. God remembers when we're broken and poured out before him. He remembers that. He doesn't forget and say, okay, today's a new day. Got to do it all over again. It's like, no, you remember your baby's first steps. You know, I don't tell my kids, hey, walk. All right, that's good. Do it again tomorrow. No, you would remember those things. You remember their first whatever it is. I saw my granddaughter's first sneeze about 3:30 a.m. I missed the first diaper changing, but that's okay. When she's 2.5, I'm not going to say, hey, sneeze, sneeze. I saw the first one. I remember it. And when we worship the Lord, God remembers that. It doesn't mean, okay, I worshiped him once. That's all I ever need to do again. God remembers it. And this act of Mary pouring out this perfume upon Jesus, he still remembers that. He still talks about it. How do I know? It's the word of God. He's still talking about it. He's still blessed by it. You know, tonight, depending on where your heart is, if your heart's right before God and you're broken before the Lord and you're poured out before him, he's going to talk about that forever. When we've been there 10,000 years bright, shining as the sun, as John Newton wrote in Amazing Grace, the Lord will still be talking about that night that we were poured out before him. Now, I added that part, but it's true. 10,000 years from now, God will say, you know how blessed I was that October 31st, 2004, when you were just pouring out tears because you loved me so much? That made my whole day, he'll probably say. So, here's the deal. Judas is mad. Judas is livid. He just lost, let's say, a month's income. Well, verse 14, then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing to give me to betray him to you? Oh, lost some money. He'll make up for it somehow. This was his plan. And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. So it sounds kind of like he was taking 10%, that he did lose a month's income. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, Judas had already been intending to betray Jesus at some point. John 12 tells us this. But this latest loss of income, it's the final straw. And the hatred and the anger so filled his heart that the gospel writers tell us that Satan entered into Judas. You've heard of people being possessed or inhabited by an unclean spirit, by a demonic entity. Well, Judas was a special case, and Satan himself possessed Judas. Can you imagine being with Jesus day and night for 3.5 years, watching miracles take place every single day, and having such a hardened heart, such a root of bitterness, so much greed and anger and bitterness that you could look at Jesus and hear him talk and walk with him and see him do these things and still say, I'm more interested in 30 pieces of silver. To be so embittered that not only do you not like Jesus, you hate him. Not only is God not in your life, but he's so not in your life that Satan himself has free rein to enter into you. That's where Judas was. That's where Judas was. And Judas had been in church every single day for the last 3.5 years. He'd heard all of Jesus' sermons, every single one of them. He saw so many thousands of miracles. Didn't matter. He was enraged and embittered and full of hate. And Satan entered into him. And he went to the chief priests and said, what will you give me to betray him? Interestingly, if you're familiar with the Old Testament law, in Exodus 21, it talks about the price of a slave, the value of the life of a slave. If your ox went crazy and gored your neighbor's slave, then what you were to weigh out to him was 30 pieces of silver. That's the value of the life of a slave according to the law of God. So that was all Jesus was worth to Judas, the price of a slave. Now, on the first day of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover? He said, go into the city to a certain man and say to him, the teacher says, my time is near. I am to keep the Passover at your house with my disciples. The disciples did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. So Passover came. The Passover Seder is going to be eaten. We call the Passover Seder. How many of you ever participated in a Passover Seder? Okay, so I probably don't need to explain it all that much. For those of you who haven't participated in a Passover Seder. I recommend every year around Resurrection Sunday, find a family that is, find a Christian family that is, and have your family participate with them. It's amazing to see the prophetic fulfillments that are the Jews practice every year, but with a veil across their face. They don't see it. You would sit there and go, don't you see? You're looking for the crucifixion of Christ, and you don't get it. You don't understand it. And then the resurrection, don't you understand these things? And they don't. Well, that's the advantage of doing it with a Christian family, is they can go through not only the prophetic things, but the fulfillments of them. But besides all that, this is the dinner that was immortalized, if you would, in Da Vinci's Last Supper. This Passover Seder we call the Last Supper. Contrary to the way he painted it, I think they were all around the table. I don't think they were all on that one side. That was just for the picture. I remember being a kid and watching, it was Happy Days. You remember Happy Days with the Fonz and Richie and stuff? And the Cunninghams are sitting at dinner, and I realized there's like five people at dinner, but they're all sitting on one side of the table. Why is that? It was a round table. Anyway, these insights are free. And they're worth everything you're paying for them. Okay, so they prepare the Passover Seder, the dinner. It's Passover night. And they sit down to dinner. It says, when evening came, in verse 20, when evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12 disciples. As they were eating, he said, truly I say to you that one of you will betray me. Being deeply grieved, they each one began to say to him, surely not I, Lord. And he answered, he who dipped his hand with me in the bowl is the one who will betray me. The Son of Man is to go just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And Judas, who was betraying him, said, surely it is not I, Rabbi. Jesus said to him, you've said it yourself. They sit down to dinner, and Jesus says this completely unexpected statement. One of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. You know, with hindsight, this is easy. I mean, as you're reading this even for the first time, you realize, well, we just saw Judas betray him to the chief priest or get the money for it. So, you think about that Last Supper, and they're all there at the table, and Jesus says, one of you will betray me. And we think, if only I'd been there, I could say, it's Judas, get him, beat him, dogpile on Judas. But these guys knew themselves well enough to where they actually asked the question, could it be me? Could it be me? Because he didn't say, one of you is betraying me right now, has already made plans. He said, one of you will betray me. And they realized, I'm as likely a candidate as anybody else. Surely it's not me, Lord. They didn't point to Judas. Judas did not have a black cape and a Sinister Sam mustache. You know, the whole Snidely Whiplash. That's who I'm thinking of. I'll save you, Nell. And, he's like tying her to the railroad tracks. That's not what Judas looked like. You couldn't tell from hanging out with Judas that he was the betrayer. It was only with hindsight that they realized this. So they all thought, well, is it me? Or is it the guy with the beady little eyes? Well, no. So Jesus, of course, knew who it was. John actually told us early in the gospel that Jesus had said, this is way back in John chapter 6, this is early in the ministry, that Jesus knew from the beginning though who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And that's what's even weirder to me, is that when Jesus chose the 12 disciples, he knew what Judas would do, and he still chose him. When he opened up his heart and shared. He didn't wait for Judas to leave the room. He left himself open. And I'll tell you, this is something that a lot of us struggle with, is we think that it's smart to, you know, let's say, for example, that there's a Christian who is gossiped about you and they've done harm to you. You know, you have to love them. We've talked about this over and over. You got to love them. You got to forgive them. But we think that it's smart to say, yeah, well, I don't have to like them. God never said I had to like them. Just said I had to love them. And I certainly never need to open myself up again. You know, fool me once, shame on you. But fool me twice, shame on me. I think that's one of Solomon's Proverbs, I'm pretty sure. No, you've hurt me too many times. You've burned me too many times. Oh, I forgive you. But I'm no dummy. I'm not opening myself up again. That would just be foolish. People tell you, yeah, people do that to you. You got to get a thick skin. It's not about being thick-skinned. It's about being open and honest and loving and vulnerable. And Jesus set that example for us in Judas. He knew who would betray him, and he was still vulnerable. He was still open. That's hard. That's hard. That's one of the hardest teachings there is in Christianity. Forgiveness ranks right up there. But then after forgiving, to be open again. You betrayed me. You gossiped about me. You hurt me. Now that I have that knowledge, I'm in the same boat as Jesus. I know who's a likely candidate for betrayal. And I still need to be open. And I still need to be vulnerable. Who's that dumb, we say? Well, Jesus set the example. I don't think it's dumb at all. Is it vulnerable? Yes. Is it godly? Absolutely. Is it necessary? I believe so. Hard seems impossible, but necessary. Jesus knew from the beginning who it was that would betray him. Jesus' take on the situation, though, is that it would have been good for the man who's betraying me. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. It would have been better if he never existed at all than for what he's about to do and the ramifications, the results of that. So in this passage, we have two people very clearly put in juxtaposition, compared to one another. We've got Mary the worshiper and Judas the betrayer. And as you look at these things, you realize, well, there was one who viewed her relationship with God as something to invest in, something to put monetary value into. And there was Judas, who thought that his relationship with God was something to get monetary value out of. When we start looking at that way, and realizing, wow, is my relationship with God one that I'm looking for how I can give to God? Or am I looking for how I can get from God? That's what I think is so completely, heinously evil about this TBN faith movement, word of faith, doctrine stuff. God owes you. You just have faith and he's got to give you whatever you demand. Yeah, if you want to be Judas, it's evil to be a worshiper or to be a betrayer, to be broken or to be bitter. You can compare these two people on any level. And it really becomes evident. And if you start seeing the differences and asking yourself, and me asking myself, am I in this for what I get out of it? Or am I in this and I say, what can I put into it? Have I become embittered or am I broken? Am I angry at God or am I angry at my sin? Divide it up however you want and ask the question, And when you see something where you're in the wrong category, change it up. It's your choice. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that our hearts would not only be open and exposed to you, for we know that they are, you know everything that's in man's heart, but that they would be open to us and that we would really take the time to do that personal inventory and say, where is my heart? Am I someone who would be broken in worship, or would I be somebody that's selfish and embittered? And then we look at you, Jesus, in the midst of this, defending the faithful, but also being open even to the betrayer. Certainly with Jesus, we see your example. And we see the challenge of being like the Son of God, of being molded into his image. And Lord, you've shown us that this is an aspect of your image and that you expect us to be molded and conformed into that image. And so, Lord, I pray that for those of us that have been hurt and have closed off, have developed a thick skin, that have said, oh, I'll love from a distance, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget what was done, and I'll make sure it never happens again, that we would recognize that and repent of it. Because we realize, Lord, that the example you showed to us is not self-preservation. It's giving our lives for those that don't deserve. Because you gave your life to us. We who did not deserve anything but death. You gave us life. Your life. We thank you and we pray that our response would be worship, full of thanksgiving and brokenness and being poured out before you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.